for tonight, let's turn in our Bibles to Judges chapter 10. Title of our study, The Gods of the Land. Judges 10, The Gods of the Land. For those of you who haven't been studying with us through the book of Judges, you need to know that during the time of the Judges, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was chaotic. It was confusing. It was, well, relativism in its infancy. This guy believes this is okay. This guy believes that's okay. And we saw in our last study the ultimate outcome of such a foolish philosophy that your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, as Abimelech decided, well, as far as he was concerned, murdering his 70 brothers in order to secure a throne none of them aspired to seemed perfectly practical and acceptable. Abimelech, what a mess that guy was. Well, we have better things this week. We're moving into better territory this week. But anyway, there is still a problem as you go through the book of Judges, and that is not only did every man do what was right in his own eyes, every man worshiped the gods of his imagination, and that becomes ultimately the bigger, the greater, the more severe problem. Well, after Abimelech, we read there in verse 1, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, feel bad, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. Now, this is interesting. I was reading J. Vernon McGee, and he's on a radio station now. If you've never caught him, an old southern gentleman. He's since gone to be with the Lord, but I dearly love him. And he was commenting on, well, not just Tola, but also on JR, who we'll look at next. And he was saying not really much is said about them. They really aren't that big a deal. But you know what I was thinking? There's nothing bad said about them. And many of the people we study in Scripture and know so much about, well, we know about them because of their great failures, because of, well, you know the saying, no life is wasted. You can always be a bad example. And sure, that's what Samson was, and that's what, well, even Peter and James and John and some of those guys, at least in their infancy spiritually, they really were bad examples. Now, the good news is God takes people like that, well, especially James, Peter, and John. And he makes some great examples to us. We look at them when they're first walking with him and they're just a mess, just like us. And then as they grow and as they mature and as they begin to really process what he was trying to teach them and show them, man, they become such powerful, wonderful, awesome witnesses for him. Well, minor judges, that's sort of what we're looking at here. They're like minor prophets. They're only called minor because we know less about them. And we only know less about them because less is written concerning them. But again, from heaven's perspective, no minor judges, no minor prophets. I was thinking about it. If you were written in the Scripture, you wouldn't be as concerned that you didn't get a page. You'd just be happy to see your name there. You know, that's how we are. You get a picture with 40 people. Who do you look for first? Yeah, you want to see how you turned out in the picture. And then whoever else you are concerned about. But in any case, Abimelech, well, he's who we looked at last time. He wasn't a judge at all, wasn't raised up by God, didn't deliver the people. He was a self-appointed king, a legend in his own mind, somebody that aspired to be someone, but it was all worldly and it was all, it was just a mess. Now, again, we don't know a lot about Tola, but we do know these three things. He was faithful in his day. There's no record of any wars. There's no record of any idolatry or apostasy. Doesn't mean there couldn't have been, but they don't record it. And that makes things look pretty good as far as I'm concerned. So faithful in his day, no record of wars, that's one. No record of idolatry, and that's really something. especially as we press on further into this chapter, because after his death and the death of J.R., things go downhill rapidly. Well, he also raised a family, and his family served the Lord for generations. We read of them in 1 Chronicles 7, to the sons of Tola, and he gives a whole list of them, but listen, it says of them, they were mighty men of valor in their generations, and their number in the days of David was 22,600. And so here's a guy who, he birthed some kids, not like Abimelech who had a bunch of wives and did it wrong, but this guy probably wore his wife out. But either way, lots of kids, lots and lots of grandkids, and then lots and lots and lots and lots of great-grandkids. And if you've ever looked at a genealogy, you can see how quickly dozens can turn into hundreds and hundreds can turn into thousands. And so by this time, there was a mighty nation descended from this godly man. Now, there is something else. It's kind of interesting. You know how the Bible says the last will be first? This has hardly anything to say, but there's still so much to learn. Tola, his name means a worm. Now, that couldn't be a good thing in school, you know. Hey, worm boy, you know, or whatever. It just is a bad thing. But there's something amazing here. It's a specific worm, you see, a specific insect. And this worm was crushed in order to make red dye. And, well, it was also used for medicine. And in Psalm 22, verse 6, a prophetic psalm, a psalm that, well, our Lord pointed people to from the cross as he began, well, the very first words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some have focused on that and, well, what he was saying and how did he feel. I'm absolutely convinced he was pointing those at the foot of the cross back to Psalm 22. Those who knew the word and those who would be brave enough to share it with others who were standing about. Hopefully, before the service ends, we'll have time to read it together, to look at it, consider it, and meditate on it. But here's the deal. In Psalm 22:6, speaking of our Lord speaking, but I am a worm, he says, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. The word worm, tola, it's the same worm. And he's saying, in essence, I'm going to be crushed, and my crushing, well, it's going to be for dye. Now listen to this, Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Our sin, it's an odd picture, but washed in the blood of the Lamb, well, this dye, this blood, it works like bleach. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll wash them white as snow. Wow, what a picture. I was thinking there has to be more to this, and I remembered some science experiment, and I couldn't remember exactly what it was that they put together, but you've probably seen things like you have something that's red, and you put something else that's red in it, and it turns it white. You ever see something like that? Or you have experienced this. If you get those sunglasses that actually take out one of the frequencies, take out the red, well, then you just see yellow, or you just see blue. Well, it's a similar picture, but of course, much more significant. We are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And so there's a picture here, a foreshadowing. And the scriptures are literally filled with these. Now, I'm not saying they're the most important thing, and here's why. The most important things are obvious. In other words, you can read it, you can understand it, you can get it. Nobody needs to teach it to you or tell it to you. But I want you to know that as you go through, especially the Old Testament, over and over and over, there will be these wonderful pictures pointing us to our Lord. there was something else. It's subtle, but it also reminds me of our Lord. This guy was of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He wasn't ministering in his own area or own region. That was true of our Lord as well. You know that he was from Bethlehem, that he really was down from the Judean area, but he ministered mostly up in the northern region of the Galilee. Similar situation. And Jesus actually makes clear why. He says no prophet is without honor except in his own town. Those who knew him best had the greatest problems receiving him, accepting him. Well, after him, verse 3, arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. So you put these two guys together and you get 45 years of relative peace and prosperity. He also did a good job, and we're told he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth-Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. Now, Jair, like Tola, raised a family that had significant influence in their day, expanding, fortifying their villages. They were Bedouins, so they pretty much had tent villages and towns. But the picture here is when they go from calling it a village to a town, or some of your translations might even say city, it's saying during that generation, these guys were kind of settled, and they were significant. A donkey was no small thing. Well, they might have been short, but I mean they weren't small in the sense that they were unimportant. In fact, kings rode them. And you know, when someone was going into battle, they would ride a horse. Why? Well, it's just a better, move faster, you know, cut quicker, get you out of there if necessary. A donkey, well, that's what kings were when they came in peace. And of course, again, I'm reminded, Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, when we read of Jesus coming in to Jerusalem, and we read of them, and well, it's in Matthew 21, if you want to go over there for a moment. In fact, I want you to, we got time, go to Matthew 21. It's in verse 7 through 9. But while you're getting there, I got to share something with you. We read this, and we kind of read, well, you know, Jesus humbled himself by riding on a donkey. Not so. No, Jesus knew who he was, and he allowed them to worship him at this point. There was nothing humble about riding on a donkey. Kings did it. He was actually allowing himself to be proclaimed the king. But here's the deal. He was coming humbly because he was humble of heart. When it says your king is coming to you humble or lowly and sitting on the, we associate it with the donkey. We shouldn't. No. Lowly because he was meek and lowly in heart. The donkey, though, that was the steed of a king who came in peace. Well, they brought the donkey and the colt, verse 7. They laid their clothes on him, set him on them, and a great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the multitudes who went before and those who followed after cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, Son of David here is a messianic title. The word Hosanna means save now, save now. And you've got to know, the religious leaders understood exactly what they were hearing. That's why in Luke 19:39, some of the Pharisees come to him. Matthew doesn't tell us, so I got to give it to you from there. And they come from the crowd saying, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Rebuke them. Why? They were proclaiming the day of salvation. They were proclaiming the Son of David. They understood. It's messianic. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, Jesus answers them, I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. And you got to think, if you were there, you'd be like, hey, everybody quiet down for a minute, you know? Just shh. So, because how cool would that have been to have all the rocks start yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna. Well, in any case, there is one other thing. First mention of a donkey in the scriptures. It'll be no surprise to you Bible scholars and Bible students. Genesis 22, where Abraham takes Isaac on a three-day journey. They pack up that donkey and they head to the place where Isaac is going to be, well, at least in Abraham's mind, sacrificed. It's the mountain range where our Lord and Savior will later be crucified. It's the amazing picture. We've looked at it many times. If you haven't looked at it, I'll encourage you to read it later tonight. Genesis chapter 22. But first mention of a donkey. So here we have the donkeys. And, well, back to our passage. This guy has 30 donkeys, 30 sons. That means he's got a 30-car garage, you know, or stable out there. A 30-donkey stable. It's a significant thing. This guy is prosperous. This guy has a huge family. And again, while there's no mention that he accomplished anything amazing, there's no mention that things were falling apart in his day. And I got to be honest with you. If I were going to be, or what has occurred here was going to be recorded somewhere, and someone was going to speak of it a generation or two down the road, I'd much rather have them just say, the people worship the Lord, they serve the Lord. We don't have to do anything extraordinary that gets us in, you know, Guinness World Book of Records. Let's just walk with the Lord and serve the Lord and love the Lord and love each other. That would be sufficient for me. We don't need to make a big splash. We just don't want to make a big scene. And that often is what happened back here. Well, back in our passage then, verse 6, and it's bad. The good stuff's behind us. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Now this is subtle, so let me point it out. Up to this point, they were worshiping God, but they were adding the gods of the nations, the gods of the land, the gods small g. Well, they were worshiping them too. And that's why there were problems. You see that idolatry and their immorality and other things associated with it over and over brought judgment. So what's happening now? They're actually turning their back on God entirely. They're not worshiping God and Molech. They're not worshiping God and the Baals. They're not worshiping God and the Ashtoreths. It said they forsook the Lord and they did not serve him. The stupidity of Israel's idolatry is only exceeded by its completeness. Let me read you just a little bit, and I have to read it because it's not stuff I could memorize. Unger's Bible Dictionary kind of gives us some insight into the gods of that land. The Canaanite Baals, many of you are already familiar, but for those of you who aren't, the inhabitants of Canaan, Unger's tells us, were addicted to Baal worship, which was conducted by priests in temples and in good weather, outdoors in fields, particularly on hilltops called high places. The cult included animal sacrifice, ritualistic meals, licentious dances. Near the rock altar was a sacred pillar, and close by was the symbol of the Asherah, both of which apparently symbolized human fertility. High places had chambers for sacred prostitution by male prostitutes and sacred harlots. The gaiety and licentious character of Baal worship always had a subtle attraction for the austere Hebrews bound to serve a holy God under a rigorous moral code. That last part, it kind of hit me because, well, what Unger's is pointing out is that these guys, because they had such a strict and a righteous moral code, they were actually, for some reason, attracted to the perversity of those around them. The Canaanites also worshipped Ashtoreth. She's known as Ashtardi, and in Babylon, Ishtar. But she was the goddess of sensual love, maternity, and fertility. Licentious worship was conducted in her honor. Now we read also here of the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab. So Syria, they worshipped Hadad-Rimmon. Listen, a Syrian deity worshipped at Damascus. It says of them, it was a modified type of sun god worshipped. They worshipped, well, the pomegranate. I know that seems strange. Seems strange to me anyway. I mean, I like them, but I never thought of them as something to deify. You know, enjoy them, but worship them. Well, they worshipped the pomegranates, or at least that was sort of the symbol of their worship, and other fruits. Why? The personification of the power of generation, since the pomegranate, with its abundance of seeds, is used in the symbolism of both Oriental and Greek mythology. Along with the phallus as a symbol of generative power, it is found upon Assyrian monuments. So then the Phoenicians, they were into Baal and Ashtoreth. This perverse idol worship, it basically surrounded the worship of idols that were called holy. It's interesting. We understand the concept of holiness as being pure morally. Well, and that's right. But the idea of holiness means set apart completely for someone or something, sanctified for their use only. So, of course, as Christians, as believers in God, we are holy unto Him, sanctified unto Him, separated unto Him. These guys were separated unto all sorts of perversity. It says most of the references point to the cult object of wood, which would be worshipped or cut down and burned, formed into the goddess's image. Her cult object, whatever it was utterly detestable to faithful worshipers of Yahweh. It was set on high places on the altars of incense and stone pillars. The cult object of Asherah, probably a tree or pole, constituted a symbol of this goddess, but Asherah was only one manifestation of a chief goddess of Western Asia, regarded now as the wife, then as the sister of the principal Canaanite god, El. Other names of this deity were Ashtoreth, Astarte, and Anath. Now listen, frequently represented as a nude woman, besides a lion with a lily in one hand and a serpent in the other, she's called Kudzu, the holiness. That is the Holy One. In a perverted moral sense, she was the divine courtesan. In the same sense, the male prostitutes cult consecrated to the cult, prostituting themselves to her honor. Well, then it mentions the sex appeal, the serpent fertility. The degraded cult offered a perpetual danger of pollution to Israel. On a fragment of the Baal epic, Anath, appears an incredibly bloody orgy of destruction. For some unknown reason, she fiendishly butchers mankind, young as well as old, in a most horrible and wholesale fashion, wading ecstatically in human gore up to her knees, even to her throat, all the while exulting sadistically. Now, I'm reading you this only to say that, you know, these are the gods, small g, that Israel traded the true and living God for. Gods that were, you know, gods of perversion and fertility and everything and anything but the true and living God. The Moabites, they worshipped a god named Chemosh, the national deity honored of the Moabites, with horribly cruel rites like those of Molech, to whom children were sacrificed in the fire. And when they've excavated the areas where the Moabites lived, they find these statues that they would actually place their children in order to sacrifice them and offer them for what? That they might please those gods, that they might gain the blessing of those gods. No wonder God warns them over and over and over to stay away from it. The Ammonites, they worship Milcom and Molech. a Semitic deity honored by the sacrifice of children in which they were caused to pass through or into the fire. Palestinian excavations have uncovered evidence of infant skeletons and burial places around heathen shrines. The Ammonites revered Molech as a protecting father. Is that an irony? They sacrificed their children to the god, small g, the idol, that they considered a protecting father. And then there are the Philistines, and they worship Dagon. He's the last one, happy to say, so we can press on. Well, Dagon is generally represented as having the body of a trunk, or body or trunk of a fish with a human head. Now, you've seen some of these drawings, or you've seen some of these photographs. As they find these things and they photograph them, and they have them in museums, they have them in commentaries and such. So this guy has a fish body, a human head and hands, as being the symbol of water and the vivifying natural powers that take effect in warm countries through water. The Babylonian, Assyrian, and later Canaanite Dagon is described by Philo as the god of grain. This has been abundantly verified by the North Syrian religious texts from there. Dagon is associated with agriculture, is described as the father of the great god Baal. Dagon was revered among the early Phoenicians. He had importance as the national god of the Philistines, who set up temples in his honor at Ashdod, Gaza, and elsewhere. Well, today, and you're aware of this, few people are worshiping these specific or particular gods, but millions of people are worshiping the gods of their imagination. I believe that many people worship science, evolution. They trust in, and here's why it's worship. They trust in evolution. You ask, how do you think we got here? I was created by evolutionary processes, by time and chance. Oh, they wouldn't really want to use the word creation. I exist as the result of enough time and enough chance. Enough time and enough chance. I was reading the other day, and someone was saying it would be like taking all the Ford Mustangs ever made and just lining them up, you know, from their very first one all the way to the newest one, and then just saying, you know, time and chance sort of transformed this one into that one. No, you know that that didn't happen. You know that Ford Mustangs were made by Ford. Whether you drive a Mustang or would, that's not the issue. The whole point is the fact that there are changes in them and they all exist and they all say Ford on them says, well, somebody had to be responsible for them. And here's the deal. People who trust in evolution really are looking to evolution as we look to God. We believe He is our creator. We believe He's our transformer. What evolutionists, real evolutionists, believe? They believe that there's just transformation from one species to another, to another, to another, to another, in spite of the lack of any kind of evidence in the fossil record to support it. But there's something else. Evolutionists really believe that evolution will be a savior. How's that? Well, yeah, if you understand at least Darwinian evolution, it's survival of the fittest. Well, that's not real good news for those of us who aren't so fit. But the deal is, evolution teaches that over time with chance and, well, everything just gets better and more complex and more wonderful and more radical and the fit survive. Well, I like the Bible story better, not just because it's a personal preference, but because it makes sense. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you know, when God began to say, this is what I don't want you to do, and this is what I do want you to do, the very first thing He said He didn't want His people to do was go after other gods, worship other gods. Why? He knows it leads to destruction, to perversion, to devastation. He knows where it goes. So in any case, these guys walked away from God. They worshiped anything and everyone, or anything and everything but God. Well, so the anger, we read of the Lord, verse 7, was hot against Israel. And he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. Now, this chapter is actually a bridge into the whole next section, because we'll spend, well, the next weeks and even a couple months probably looking at the stories of the Philistines and the Ammonites. And it says, from that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. So the 45 years of peace and prosperity are over. And now they're suffering. Now they're struggling. Now there's sorrow. Now there's judgment. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan and the land of the Amorites and Gilead. Moreover, verse 9, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin, against the house of Ephraim. So the house of Israel was severely distressed. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. Now listen, this is remorse. It's real. They're crying. They're crying to God. They're confessing they've sinned. But God's response at this point is a challenge to them. And here's why. Repentance requires more than remorse. I do believe remorse should be a part of repentance. If I don't feel bad for what I've done, but I decide to change the behavior anyway, well, that may be smart, but it's not complete repentance. Repentance is more than a change of mind. It's more than a broken heart. It requires a change of will and a change of action. And that's what hasn't happened, not yet anyway. So the Lord says to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, verse 11, from the Amorites, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, also the Sidonians and Amalekites and Maonites? They oppressed you and you cried out to me and I delivered you from their hand. He's saying, remember how things have gone so far. And then he says, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them deliver you in their time or in your time of distress. Interesting. Cry out to the gods you've chosen. Now, you should know that an idol is whatever we would put in the place that God belongs. And if you want to know if you're even idolatrous at all you have to figure out is, what do you spend most of your time, energy, thought, you know, ambitions on? Is there something in that place that God belongs and that God should hold? Because if so, well, tonight would be a good night to make a change, to turn that around, to ask his forgiveness, to make things right. He reminds them of his faithfulness and their unfaithfulness. And he insists he's finished with them and recommends they cry out to their idols to save them. Now listen, this isn't the only place in Scripture this happens. Listen to Isaiah 47. It starts around verse 12. I only got a couple verses. If you're quick, you can go over to it. Isaiah 47, 12. But if you don't know your Bible that well, just stay where you are. We'll be back here in a moment. But this is really sort of the same kind of scene. God's people turn to idols, serving idols, looking to astrology and stargazers and prognosticators. And so in any case, he says, stand now, verse 12, Isaiah 47, with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries which you've labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You were wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. Thus they shall be with you, with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each one to his quarter. No one shall save you. So that perhaps you'll profit, perhaps you'll prevail. No, he's saying, though, perhaps you will, but you won't. No one will save you. Well, it causes me to ask a question. what are you or who are you trusting in tonight? You know, there are people who are actually, and I'm not saying you, I pray it's not you, but there are people who are actually just trusting in science to make things right. There are people trusting in government, even less smart than those trusting in science. Government does some good things, but you know, well, the better the people, the better the government. Somebody's once said, we get the government we deserve. At least in America, we vote. So science, I don't think they have the solution. They see the problems. I downloaded an article. I didn't remember to bring it. From a leading scientist who was just saying, man, we are right on the edge of destroying ourselves. And the things that are going on in North Korea and the things that are going on in Iran and the things that are going on in other places around the world just is a lot smaller than it used to be and much more dangerous and deadly than it used to be. Well, there are some trusting in religion. Yeah, they think, if I'm religious, if I'm spiritual, if I do good things, if I'm not a bad person, then I'll be okay. It'll come out all right. You know, there are some people trusting in aliens. Yeah, I don't know if you've ever heard Art Bell. I'm not recommending you listen to him, but I've been driving real late at night a couple times, long distances, and you get into places where there's not very good reception, and all of a sudden there he is. He's a guy, he's always interviewing people who've been abducted. It's this whole thing. And they have some things in common. I don't have time to go into it. But the deal is, science, government, religion, oh, that article on science, that's what made me jot down aliens. Because there actually are some scientists, not most scientists, but there are some who are saying they think that all of this got started when aliens came and kind of got it going. And you know, as bizarre as that is, my question would be the same question I would ask anyone who believes anything besides creation. Where did the aliens come from? I mean, it's you still got to get back to an initial cause for all of it. Well, all of that to say, Israel had fallen. And man, when they fell far and deep. And they were worshiping all of those gods and all of those ways, the abominations that were a part of the culture that they were in. But verse 15, back in our passage, and it's actually some good news. They cry out to God earlier and he says, hey, I'm done. I've delivered you, I've blessed you, I've taken care of you. You've gone to the idols, just call to the idols, let them save you. But the children of Israel said to the Lord, verse 15, we have sinned, do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Man, if there is something to glean and take home from this particular chapter, this is certainly going to be part of it. His soul could no longer endure. Why? When they actually repented, they didn't just cry out and say, oh, we're suffering, we're miserable, help us. No, we read it here. You see the repentance. They cried out, confessing we have sinned. No excuses, no explanations, no rationalizations, no justifications. Just we have sinned. And then they submit themselves to God's righteous judgment. Do whatever seems best to you. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. You know, 1 John says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And what we see here, repentance, there's action, you see. It's not just a change of mind and a change of will, it's a change of action. They put away the foreign gods from among them and they served the Lord instead. And the Lord could no longer endure the misery of Israel. And the people of Ammon gathered and encamped at Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled together at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said, "Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? And he shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." What happens is, as they turn around, as the Lord has mercy on them, as he once again delivers them, they prepare themselves now to fight against the people they were at peace with, they were submitted to, they were ruled by. I don't know if being at peace with them is really a way to describe it. They were serving their gods and suffering their sins. Well, in any case, if you find yourself tonight in need of a transformation, in need of a change, the prescription is here in the passage. Just like the prodigal son, it requires repentance, a change of mind. I'm so tired of the way things are and the way I've made them and the direction I've taken my family. I'm going to turn it around. That's a change of mind. But I've seen a lot of people change their mind and not do anything more. Now, if you change your mind, then you have to change your will. And as the prodigal son did, he decides, I'm going to go back. I'm going to make a change. And as Israel does here, they say, we're getting rid of our idols and we're going to serve the Lord. But it wasn't enough to feel it and think it and say it. They got rid of the idols and they began to serve the Lord. And the prodigal, well, he didn't just say he was going home. He went home and he humbled himself and he asked forgiveness. And the Father received him. And the same thing can happen for you tonight. Let's pray. Lord, as we prepare to share in communion this evening, how grateful we are for this radical story, this wonderful reminder that, Lord, we have forgiveness of sin because you were crushed for us. You were bruised and battered. You, Lord, shed your blood that we might be washed as white as snow. And truly, our sins are as scarlet. But, Lord, you've cleansed us and forgiven us. And I pray tonight for any who'd be here, Lord, who are in that place where things are so not right. And they realize that just like Israel, they've gone astray. And they've begun to worship the idols of, well, this generation, of this community, of this nation, of our world. Things, stuff, people, ambitions. Lord, there are so many things that can find their way to the throne of our heart. And it's our desire that you be there and that you receive our worship, that you receive our praise. We acknowledge we were created by you and for you, and that our sin separated us from you. And we're right with you because of what you've done and not because of what we've done. But Lord, I pray for any tonight who realize that they need to turn and they need to confess and they need to repent and make things right with you. If that's you tonight, I want to give you a chance to do that very thing. And then we're going to worship and share in communion. But I'd ask you simply to raise your hand and to hold it high. If you'd say, Sam, pray for me. I do need to repent of my sin. I do need to ask God's forgiveness. I want to pray. And I want to know that I'm right with him, forgiven every sin. Anyone this service, anyone this evening, before we take the bread and before we take the cup, we celebrate his death, his burial, his resurrection, the gospel. He died for our sins, was buried, rose again. Anyone at all? God bless you. I see your hand. Anybody else want to join and say, yes, me too. God bless you. I see your hand there as well. Awesome. Anybody else? Lord, you are a miracle worker, that we could read this story and that you could convict and then not only convict of sin, but convince that in spite of it all, you love each and every one who's here, who's hearing, who's open and desiring to know you and your will for their lives. So for these two and any others, Lord, who are in the valley of decision, as they turn their lives to you, as they repent of their sin, as they put away their idols and serve you. Bless them, Lord, radically, wondrously, in every possible way. And you who've raised your hand, and any others who want to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me. Thank you for sending Jesus to die in my place. And I believe he died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. And I trust in him, his finished work, his shed blood. And I give you my life. Transform me and use me. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters.